New Testament book of Philemon right before Hebrews. Philemon, a book most people don't spend a lot of time in. When's the last time you read Philemon? And when you did read it, probably blazed through it and said, I don't get it. Why is this thing even in the Bible? Well, maybe that's some of what we can explore tonight. The Apostle Paul wrote this short letter about the same time he did the other prison epistles of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. So that puts it about the year 60 to 62 when he was for 2 years under house arrest in Rome awaiting trial that never came. He was eventually released from that. But he sent this letter to a gentleman, a friend of his who lived in the town of Colossae, with the same letter carriers, Onesimus and Tychicus. He apparently wrote both during his imprisonment there, and when he was located 1,000 miles away from him. 1,000 miles away from him. Philemon was the name of one of Paul's friends in Colossae. He was a believer and a slave owner, which tells us he was a man of means. Took money to own slaves, took money to have a house large enough to have the church at Colossae stay at his place and have their church services there. One of his slaves, Onesimus, had run away, probably as a teenager, somewhere 16, 17, 18 years of age, perhaps. But here's why that was so important. A runaway slave was condemned to be crucified. There was no trial. There was no appeal. You were going to be crucified. So as you might imagine, at a time when there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, not many ran away. Because if they were caught, it meant instant death. And a horrible, horrible death at that. But Onesimus apparently was trying to run 1,000 miles away from his owner and wound up in Rome, and whether he was imprisoned there or whether Paul had just won him to faith in Christ Jesus there, we're not sure of the circumstances, but he's become a Christian now, reconciled to God. The runaway slave is now compelled to be reconciled to his owner, Philemon. Now, this would have been a brutal test of his faith. You're saved now. Well, that means you have to obey the law. That means you have to go back to your owner 1,000 miles away and face the cross if that's what's required of you. This may mean that you come to the end of your life in ministry, Onesimus, but you have to do what's right. That is such a challenge to me. You have to do what's right regardless of the cost. If it costs you your life, you have to do what's right. That is a hard test sometimes, isn't it? Where you found yourself in circumstances and you go, I know what's the right thing to do, but good grief. Suppose this costs me my life as a runaway slave. I mean, we can find 1,000 justifications why I don't have to do it now because the price is too high. But it's like the Moravians told John Newton when he was a slave ship owner and their ship was about to go down on a stormy Atlantic one night. He came to them because they were singing hymns and seemed to be very calm. And he said, well, don't you guys care that we perish? And the Moravians told him, no, it's not a big deal to us. We die every day. And he said, I don't know what you mean. And so they told him about their life in Christ and that they died every day to themselves. So going down in a ship in the middle of the Atlantic, they said, we die every day. This is nothing new to us. It wound up having such a powerful impact on John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, the most recorded song of all of history. Did you know that? There has never been a song more recorded or sang than by Amazing Grace. That is amazing testimony to me. Turned his life around. These people that had already lost their lives for the sake of Christ, but now this new Christian that is ministering to Paul while he's in jail, he's told, you're going to have to do the right thing. You're going to have to go back to your slave owner. And if it means the cross, that's what it means. But I want you to take a letter from me to Philemon. We're good friends. Let me see what I can do. But there's no guarantees. But he was going to have to go back. This is the single largest test of faith that Onesimus has taken in his whole life. This is the single greatest test of faith. What a bittersweet prospect that really tested this new believer. And Paul writes this letter just to reconcile a slave that's now become a believer and a slave owner who was also a believer and has the church and meet in his house. So in other words, the test is for Philemon as well. Philemon, he's a brother in Christ now. Will you do what's right? Yes, you're permitted to put him to death by Roman law. But he's a brother in Christ. What's your Bible say about forgiving, being reconciled, turning the other cheek, forgiving 7 times 70? I mean, so Philemon is undergoing a real test here. You know, to lose a slave means that he had paid half a year's wages to acquire a good slave, and now he's out half a year's wages. So he's facing a test as well. Do I embrace this guy as a brother in the Lord, or do I do what's right by Roman law or by God's law? It's a challenge for him as well. In fact, I see everybody in this passage being tested. Paul is in jail and calls no attention to himself at all. It's all about putting himself on the back burner and saying, I care more about Onesimus and I care more about my buddy Philemon doing the right thing than I care about the fact I'm sitting in jail. Nobody's writing me letters. Nobody's feeling sorry for me, but I need to do the right thing and I need to stick up for this kid who was a runaway slave. Him being executed may be right by the Roman law, but it's not right by God. So he's going to, didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God? That's what Paul's doing. You will have opportunity, probably several different times in your life, to be that peacemaker, to take the initiative and care about somebody else more than you care about you. Even if your situation is difficult, can you go beyond you to minister to somebody else? I'm tested on that constantly. I remember when I had my knee done here a couple of months ago and had knee surgery and was hobbling around and in a lot of pain. And you know what? There were still the demands of ministry. There were still people to be seen in hospitals. So I'm limping around on crutches or trying to do the best I can with a brace. But I realized because of my calling, it's not about me. It's about reaching beyond me to help other people in this church that are in need, to make sure that they're fed and clothed and sheltered and taught and taken care of. You know, it's not about me. But you and I will be tested on it many times in life. While the natural indication of the flesh is to throw a pity party and to think that the universe revolves around me, sometimes even when I am in bad shape, God will ask things of me. Then we face the test. Will we pass that one or not? You know what is fascinating to me as Paul opens this letter in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, not of the Roman Empire. I'm here by the will of God. I'm introducing all sorts of people to faith in Christ Jesus. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. But Timothy is here with me. He writes as well, and I'm writing to you, Philemon, our dear brother and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Had a sizable house to house that many people, as well as rich enough to be a slave owner. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What speaks to me of his friendship with Philemon is something that's missing in his greeting. Of Paul's 13 letters to churches or individuals, in 9 of them, he calls himself an apostle by the will of God. In the opening verse, in this letter, along with Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul appealed more to his personal knowledge of these people than his credentials and authority. It would be like me saying, why don't you just call me Jim? You can call me by my title, and that shows respect. That's all fine and well. But if we're really good friends, I can talk to you by your name, and you can call me by name, and that's perfectly fine. That's what Paul's doing. Philemon, I know you by name. And he's going to say later on in this letter, I won you to the Lord. You owe me your very life. So I'm asking for the life of Onesimus in exchange. You owe me that. So he appeals to him on a very personal basis here, appealing to him more as a friend and less as an apostle. There is a time and a place to say, I am a senior pastor. And most of the time, I don't play that card because I don't need to. I can appeal to people as friends. I don't have to lean on them. I don't have to play that card. Don't you know who's the head of the church at Calvary Chapel Eastside? Oh, please. Jesus Christ is the head of the church at Calvary Chapel Eastside. But I think it's instructive. This is how we should relate to each other in the church, not by titles, but as friends, by first name. Didn't Jesus say, I know my sheep, I call them by name? They know me, they know my voice. There's a very personal aspect of the relationship between the shepherd of our souls and his sheep. And there should be between the pastor of a church and his flock. Not demanding of titles or respect or salute or wear badges or nonsense like that. As Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, it reminded me, you can be prisoner of a lot of different things, can't you? Money, power, success, lust. Of course, Paul is an actual prisoner of the Roman Empire under house arrest. You can read about that in Acts chapter 28. And yet he describes himself not as a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In other words, as hard as my life is, I'm where I'm at by the will of God. Are you content with that? It's difficult sometimes if your situation is unsavory, but I am where I am by the will of God. If he has allowed this, there must be a sovereign reason, plan, and a purpose I know nothing of. And things like this happen to us all the time, don't they? My truck threw its timing gear in the front of my driveway a couple of months ago. It takes a lot of money to get that thing fixed. Don't want to do it. I just don't have that kind of money. But I'm thinking to myself, why? It's been a fairly reliable truck, and I just put a transmission in it 6 months ago. What is the deal? Doesn't have all that many miles on it. I have no idea why it's broken down. But at this I know, it's broken down by the will of God. And I'm good with that. What's the worst that can happen to me? I have to walk back and forth to work. Great. There's my New Year's weight loss program. You know? Perfect. Not a bad idea at all. I don't know why God does what he does. But I know this. I don't fight him on it anymore. I try not to murmur, grumble, or complain. I don't pretend to understand most of what happens to me in my life. You don't either. But aren't we commanded in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. I'll tell you what, I hang my hat on that. He is going to work. Doesn't your Bible say all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord? I don't understand how. And a lot of times it doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel pleasant. But I know this, God loves me. He's in charge. I can lean on his promise. He said everything works out for the good. He didn't ask me to figure out how. He just asked me to trust him. So that's my choice then to do that. So as I read the letter, I find it's not just Paul and Philemon and Onesimus that are facing tests. It's you and me. It's you and me. All the time. This becomes a personal letter if you insert yourself in its pages. I'm the person that is facing the trials and tribulations of life, and we don't know why it's happening to us. Philemon, his name means friendly. Friendly. Phileo is the Greek word for a friendly kind of love, you know. He's a well-to-do Christian in what is today Asia Minor, or better known as Turkey, to its NATO allies. His home was in Colossae, just east of Laodicea, where the church met. When Paul describes him as a fellow worker, that doesn't mean that he and Philemon labored together. It just meant they were advancing the cause of Christ together 1,000 miles apart. Paul in jail, Philemon where he was at in Colossae. So he was building up the church while Paul was doing the same thing in Ephesus. In other words, regardless of where I'm at and what circumstance I find myself in, I can glorify God. I can glorify God. I can pray. I can seek his face. Wherever I'm at, we can tell people about Jesus. I mean, there's seldom a day that walks by, that goes by that somebody doesn't walk in here that doesn't know the Lord. I had a lady in here this afternoon that put Tracy to the test. And sometimes our homeless friends around the community will do that, where they come into church and just lie through their teeth. Just lie, well, you know, and they don't want your God. They don't want Jesus Christ. They don't want salvation, but they're sure happy enough to take your money, you know. And so in the interest of stewardship, while we try to be kind and gentle to everybody, sometimes when we don't give them outrageous sums of money, they get really ugly. went off on Tracy. So he came in my office, and I watched him lick his wounds for a while, and I said, "Good, you did a good job. You handled it perfectly. I'm proud of you." Whew. And I'm sure Tracy didn't come to work this morning going, "I'm really looking forward to some contentious situation with an older homeless lady in my face." And calling him names all the way out of the building, a string of expletives that I could not repeat to you. That's ministry. Tracy passed his test with flying colors today, but I don't always pass mine. Maybe you do. When I fail my tests, it's when I learn my deepest lessons in humility. I don't know if that applies to you. I can get pretty cocky when everything's going fine and I think I know something. But as soon as I fail, God's got my full attention, and I don't think myself very highly at that moment. It keeps us humble. It keeps us trusting. It keeps us acknowledging the fact that there's still plenty of room for growth in every one of us, right? You never stop growing, so don't resist it when God puts people in your path that cause you to grow. Life is boot camp in a nutshell. It's temporary. We get to graduate from boot camp someday. When, I don't know. But this is boot camp. This is where we learn the lessons to rule and reign with Him in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Boot camp is not pleasant. Nobody likes it. I've never been there, but I've heard horror stories about the place enough to know I don't want to be there. Paul says, "You're my dear friend, my fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, probably Philemon's wife, and to his child, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home." So he's appealing. And understand, the early church for the first 4 centuries didn't have a building to meet in. They were persecuted. They met in each other's homes. You know, it would be like tantamount if our church building were taken away from us, and I say, "Okay, fine, we're still having church next Sunday, only it's going to be at my house. We'll have some overflow space in the garage, but we're still going to have church and worship the Lord." We've become so comfortable today, we might feel uncomfortable with going into the pastor's house. But that's what they did for the first 400 years of the church's existence. It wasn't until the year 313 that Emperor Constantine, who had become a Christian himself in the Edict of Milan, finally outlawed the persecution of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. But for 313 years, man, they were all over the church, killing them off as fast as the Lord was making them, seemingly. There were some 60 million slaves in the world in those days. It seems inconsistent that a Christian man would own slaves, doesn't it? Did you know that this letter was one of the primary thrusts of the abolitionists in the 1700s and 1800s that fought for the extinguishment of slavery here in America and over in England? They read this passage and other passages where Paul is saying, if you're a slave and you have the option to get free, get your freedom. It's those kind of passages and those kind of preachers that ended slavery in England and the United States of America, culminating obviously in the Emancipation Proclamation under President Abraham Lincoln in 1865. That was a glorious step. Who, by the way, was a Christian president. Said he learned to read by reading his Bible with his mother in front of the fireplace every night, every single night. There's family devotions for you. Every single night they're reading the Bible by the fireplace. Abraham Lincoln came out of that. Tremendous. He says, grace, verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And now what he's got going on in verse 4 is a little bit of sincere flattery. We could call it that. He's kind of greasing the skids. He's going to brag on Philemon a little bit, but this is master diplomacy. You know, you're such a cool brother, Philemon. I just love you to death. You know, you and me, we're brothers in this thing, right? I mean, I can ask you anything, and you have the church in your house, so he kind of leans on him with a little bit of, in this case, sincere flattery. Not all flattery is, but he says, verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you. And unlike all of Paul's other epistles, this is you in the singular. I'm talking to you one-on-one, man-to-man. I'm proud of you, and I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. Over and over again throughout Paul's letters, I'm impressed with his prayer life. It doesn't say I remember you nonstop in my prayers 24/7, but he says, you know, I remember you in my prayers. You need to remember that. I love you enough that I keep praying for you. Shouldn't we pray for each other? Shouldn't we pray for each other? Not just husbands and wives and sisters and brothers and aunts and uncles. Maybe we should pray for everybody in the church. You know? Or on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night when we have our meet and greet time, maybe shake their hands and go, is there anything I could pray for you about? Wouldn't that be cool? And then stick around to get a prayer request and then keep their hand in yours and pray for them. It could revolutionize the church. And you go, I'm not that bold. Practice makes perfect. Practice makes perfect. If you can go up to a checkout clerk at Walmart and check out your groceries and talk to them and they're a perfect stranger, why in the world can't you greet a brother or sister in Christ and ask them if there isn't something you can pray for them about? I do that in Walmart all the time. Somebody says, hey, I'm not tall enough to reach that top shelf. Could you get me something? Well, sure, little lady. Let me just reach that for you. And then ask them, how you doing? Fair. So-so. Is there something I can pray for you about? How easy is that? How easy is that? It's not that they're going to spill their guts in the, you know, aisle number 3 at Walmart. But if they give you something to pray, then just say, well, let me pray for you. And pray right then and right there. Because otherwise you'll forget it. But that's a God-given opportunity that he expects you to make good on. Do something with that. Pass your tests. Pass your tests. Most of what comes our way, we don't think is a test or a learning experience or the potential for growth. But most of life is. Most of life is. It's not happening to you by accident, but by divine design. Can you go with that? You know, I look at poor Lucinda and Ed and the medical issues that they have faced over these years, and what I think? There's a bunch of doctors and nurses in the town that need Jesus. And so God sent them 2 missionaries. And whether those people know they're getting prayed for or not, that may be why they're there. Who knows? Maybe they're just there to let their light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. But it's not by accident. And yet I can chafe against those things. Knee surgeries. How many of you have knee surgeries? You ever had knee surgeries? They stink, right? Tell me they hurt. They hurt. They hurt. They hurt for 6 weeks. It's absolute torture for 2 days. It's manageable torture for 2 weeks. But 6 weeks before you even feel remotely human again. So why does God put us in those situations? Maybe there's somebody there that needs Jesus. My surgeon got to hear about Jesus. I thought that was the coolest thing in the whole world. He's telling me all about his German background. And I said, then you probably know everything there is to know about Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer that came out of Germany. He goes, no. I said, well, let me tell you, he was a Catholic priest that loved Jesus, had some issues with the church, and started the Reformation that led all of Germany to Christ back in the 1500s. Huh. That's what he said, huh? Then he went back to my church, and the conversation was over. But you know, all we're supposed to do is plant seed. Just throw seed. It's not your concern about what comes up where or when. Just throw seed. Throw seed everywhere. Pretend like your name is Johnny Appleseed and you throw the seeds of goodness, grace, mercy, and the gospel everywhere you go. Let your light so shine before men. So Paul says, I'm remembering you in my prayers. What an impressive prayer life the man had. Because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith led him then, look at this, to love the saints. Faith isn't just, I got faith in Christ, but this is a faith that changes a human being, that makes you an instrument through which God's love can minister to other people. But there is a progression there. You come to faith in Christ, it'll lead to love, which leads to actions. Perhaps Philemon's faith had been made known to Paul through Onesimus or Epaphras, his friends that were there with him. Onesimus surely loved all of the saints. And now Paul's about to say, well, how come you can't love your runaway slave Onesimus then? I hear about your love. This is an opportunity to put it into practice. An opportunity, God-given opportunity before you. So verse 6, he says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. That is true for all of us. The Great Commission should lead us to do that. But what Paul says in verse 5, before I leave that, I almost blew right past it. love for all the saints. You know, that encourages a pastor more than anything else. I don't care about what you know. I care about how loving you are. That's what really matters to me. And when I see you ministering to other people, when I see you loving on other people, I feel so proud of you. It's like my children and my grandchildren, oh, way to go. You passed your test, you've done great, you know? So it's like 3 John in chapter 1, verse 4 says, the aged apostle says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Man, that's the greatest kudos there are in the ministry. But what verse 6 tells me is the Great Commission applies to all of us. You just keep on being active and sharing your faith. The Great Commission, you know that well, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, but it applies to all of us. Where Jesus came to his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey. That's the bottom line for the Christian, obedience. Everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. What a promise. What a promise. Verse 7, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. I love this word that Paul uses in verse 7. The normal Greek word for heart is cardia, where we get the word cardiologist. Heart doctor. That's not the word he uses there. When he says heart here, it is the Greek word splankhna. And you go, what does that mean? It means it's where we get our word spleen. According to the Romans and the Greeks before them, the deepest center of a man took place in his inward parts, the bowels, the spleen, the internal organs. And so Paul, that's the term that he's using here. It not only is it where we get our word spleen, referring and to them, referring to the kidneys, intestines, liver, but the seat of emotions, if you will. It's not just your head. It's not just your heart. It is everything within you. It's a very deep emotional term in the original language. In fact, you and I refer to it all the time as a gut-level feeling. Well, that's exactly what he just said in the Greek language, the splankna, the spleen. I feel it in my gut that this is the right thing to do, that I'm going to ask you to do right here. You've refreshed the saints. I want you to keep on doing that with regard to Onesimus. Verse 8, and here he lays out exactly what he wants him to do. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. In other words, he became a Christian. He had visited Paul. Somebody had probably brought him to Paul and says, you got to hear this guy. And Paul won him to the Lord. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and me. I love how he diplomatically put this in verse 8. I could lean on you. I could order you to do what you ought to do because I have apostolic authority. But, you know, I'm not going to do that. He already did. This is a masterpiece of diplomacy. I, as your pastor, could ask you to do this loving thing for a fellow brother in Christ, but of course I'm not going to appeal to you as your senior pastor. But I really would like you to do this. I've already played that card, but done it diplomatically. And that's exactly, I look at Paul and go, you got it, man. You are so cool with your use of authority and yet not rubbing anybody's nose in. He says, this is what you ought to do. It's the right thing to do. It's the fitting thing to do. Paul considered himself aged. He's probably in his late 50s, early 60s by now. But as a spiritual father to Philemon and an elder in the church, he could have ordered the guy to do the right thing. But he says, I'd rather appeal to you on the basis of love. I could order you. I'm not going to. This is legitimately in your hands, Philemon, to do the right thing or not. You can't have this guy crucified. You know in Christ Jesus that's not right. So I'm asking you to simply do the right thing. Love should always turn truth into grace. And Paul was a gracious Christian. So that's what he's appealing to, is on the basis of love. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you. Onesimus means useful. So it's a wordplay here. Formerly he was useless to you. Yeah, useful was useless to you because he ran away. It's a bit of a wordplay. You could say that Paul was not a very funny guy, but a very punny guy because of this wordplay here, and he does that often in his letters. But now he has become useful, Onesimus, both to you and to me. Paul said, I'm an aged man. Thank you, Tracy. I'm an aged man. I'm in prison. This young slave is able to do some running around that I can't do. It's very useful to me. Very useful to me, carrying messages back and forth throughout the churches in Rome. He's very useful to me. He had been useless to you because he ran away, but he's sure been useful to me now. And when he returns to you, he has the potential of being useful to you if you don't crucify him. Verse 12, so I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. Treat him kindly. This boy is precious to me. He's been working hard for me. Here's the deal. The usual penalty for an escaped slave was death. At the very least, there's one recorded instance in Roman writings where a servant was carrying a tray full of glass goblets. The Romans, I don't know if you know this, invented glass. They're the ones that found out if you heat up common ordinary sand hot enough, it'll melt and you can make glass out of it. And it's throughout all of the Middle East today. You can pick it up nearly anywhere. And so anyway, I read this story of this one slave who one glass slipped off and it broke on the pavement. And his owner had him thrown into a pool of lampreys and eaten alive for dropping a glass goblet. In the Roman Empire, slaves had no rights at all, and you could do anything up to and including killing the guy for no reason at all. Most commonly, if a slave did something not worthy of a capital crime, maybe was caught stealing or telling a mistruth or talking back to his master, at the very least, a big F would be branded into the middle of your forehead, because the Latin term for fugitive is fugitivus. So you'd have a big F branded right in the middle of your forehead for the rest of your life. And all you had to do was slip up one time into the smallest little area. The slave owners had complete domination over their servants who had no recourse whatsoever. So I kind of don't get it today when people say, well, we feel like an oppressed class in society in America. Really? You obviously don't know a thing about history. You don't know what an oppressed class is. You look at the situation of the slaves in Rome. Oh my, we have never had it that bad since 1865 in America, and I praise God in heaven for that. Well, in verse 15, I did not want to do, verse 14, I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. In other words, I'd like to keep him with me. That's what verse 13 says. I'd like to keep the young man with me because he lives up to his name now. He's useful. He's useful to you and to me. But I want you to do this out of your own free will, not because I leaned on you. It's your choice now to do what's right or not. What verse 15 tells us is that every one of us needs to understand that God has a reason and a purpose for the things he allows. Verse 15, perhaps the reason that he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back for good. No longer a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. In other words, I know it didn't occur to you when he ran away, but maybe God's got a purpose. Just maybe. Are you willing to entertain that possibility that while it's inconvenient, this is the will of God? Maybe there's a lesson to be learned here. Maybe this is very difficult. Most of life is. But maybe God had a reason in allowing it. Verse 15, I want to see that there is purpose in everything that God does, everything that he allows. Verse 16, now no longer a slave, but you can receive him back better than a slave as a dear brother. Verse 17, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done anything wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Paul already knows that's not going to happen. Philemon's got some money. He's got a big house. He's got plenty of slaves. Okay, the guy can afford this. That's not what, but Paul's saying, you know, if you think that he owes you something, won't you put it on my tab? But then look what he says next. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention, by the way, that you owe me your very self. In other words, I led you to the Lord, Bronco, remember? You owe me, huh? You owe me your eternal soul, dude. So I'm just asking a little bitty favor of you here, but I want you to do it out of your own free will. But know this, you owe me plenty. Verse 20, I do wish, brothers, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. In other words, please do this thing for me. Even as Christ did for us with God the Father, Paul also does for Onesimus with Philemon. Christ intercedes for us before the throne of God. You and I were on the slave block, sold as slaves to sin. But God didn't brand an F in the middle of our forehead, fugitivus. He could have done so rightly. He didn't crucify us, but he did ask us to crucify ourselves. Pick up your cross daily. Deny yourself and come and follow me. It's a hard thing to do sometimes, isn't it? To deny yourself. When everything within you screams for immediate satisfaction. And I find that God does not move as fast as I would like him to sometimes. And he has reasons, plans, and purposes that I know not of. Verse 20, I do wish, brothers, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord, a favor. Refresh my heart then, confident of this, verse 21, of your obedience. Again, there's a little encouragement to do the right thing, you know, without him being heavy-handed. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. He was certain that Philemon was going to comply with his earnest request. Oh, and one thing more. If you're thinking about not doing this, would you prepare a guest room for me? Because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. In other words, I'm coming for a visit to make sure that everything I asked you to do, you've done. We don't know if Paul ever got back there or not, but that's okay. Okay, just another little added incentive. And then as he closes out this brief letter, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. He was imprisoned with Paul. And so do Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, who would later desert Paul, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now, Luke was a physician by trade, according to Colossians 4:14. Sometimes God doesn't heal you, but he gives you a good physician. Well, what's the difference? God has moved on your behalf either way, so I'm grateful for that. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Here's what my takeaway is on this. Every single person in this chapter is being tested. It's by divine design. There are lessons to be learned for every single one of them. Paul, do you care about enough about other people to go out on a limb and instead of drawing attention to your imprisonment, would you help somebody else out? Yeah. Even a runaway slave that in Roman society was a cast off? Yeah. Yeah, Paul cared. He passed his test magnificently. Philemon, there's a test that you need to pass here, buddy. I know that society allows you slaves, but the bottom line is he's a slave to Christ just as you are now. Treat him like a brother. Do the right thing. Pass your test, Philemon. Onesimus, I want you to go back home and face the prospect that you could be crucified because it's the right thing to do. Bible says obey the law, even if it means it'll cost you your life. Your reward will be eternal. Here's what I'd like you to take away. The main lesson is we ought always to do what's right, regardless of what the world says is acceptable. What's right by God? There's a lot of things that the world considers legal today that doesn't mean it's spiritually profitable for you and I. What would God have you do? We don't follow the mores of society. We don't follow the dictates and customs of an unbelieving world around us. But did you notice, secondly, sometimes a brother in the Lord just needs the encouragement to do what's right. Sometimes you just need a little nudge. A little nudge. Just do what's right. This will all work out. This will all pan out in the end. God has this. He loves me. He loves you. He's going to take care of us. But we ought to always do what's right. But sometimes my job as pastor is to simply remind you to do what you already know is right. Be kind. Be gentle. Be compassionate. Verse 4 reminds me, as I look at Paul's prayer life, how the necessity of a strong and consistent prayer life. You and I should be moving in that direction. Husbands and wives should be praying together because you're one flesh. It's difficult to wash your wife with the water of the word if you're not in the word together. And Ephesians 5 says, we follow the example of Christ who washed the church with the water of the word. Well, if the husbands in that same role are to do the same with their wives, that means you got to break open the Bible. Doesn't mean you have to be a Bible scholar. It means you just have to inquire of the Lord. Pray together. Why would you not want to? If there is the possibility it could increase spiritual or emotional intimacy in your marriage, why would you not? I don't want to fight that. A strong and consistent prayer life is everything. This letter is all about caring enough to get involved. It's about intercession and reconciliation. And what Paul does for Onesimus is what Christ does for us before the throne of God. Be a peacemaker. Look for opportunities to be a peacemaker. In as much as it's possible with you, Paul said, live at peace with all men. It's possible with us. We can calm those fires. You know what's fascinating to me? I love church history. In 110 AD, a new bishop of Ephesus was named. Timothy had passed away. Remember, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus? Timothy was left, and a gentleman took over as the bishop of Ephesus in the year 110 AD. And you know what his name was? Onesimus. This runaway slave, very uncommon name. Likely the very same person we're looking at right here. If he had run away as a teen, 17, 18, 19 years of age, he would have been about 70 years of age when he was installed as the bishop of Ephesus, an elder in every sense of the word. But what a life journey he had been on. He goes from being a 17-year-old runaway slave to the bishop of the church at Ephesus. And a 60-year process to get there? God's not in a hurry, not with you or me. I am. Lord, can we speed this thing up a little bit? The clock's a-ticking. I tell him that all the time. And he just grins at me and says, yeah, I know. I know. Like Joseph, sitting in jail in prison there by his brothers, had every right to say, this isn't just, this isn't fair. But God was doing something he wasn't aware of. Only later on, years and years later, could he say, that which you meant for evil, my brothers, God meant for good. But I didn't see it till now. Now it's finally dawned on me. Everything that God is doing in your life is for your good and his glory. We are facing lessons and tests. Can I trust him? Do I believe his promises that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes? Yes. Can I learn the lesson of not murmuring, grumbling, or complaining? Can I learn the lesson of waiting upon him? Can I learn the lesson of encouraging brothers and sisters to do what's right? To just do what's right. Yeah, I can. A lot of lessons in this little one-chapter book, but let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Feel free to revisit that. Take a look at some of the notes you've taken.